Welcome, North Langley, to church. If you're new to Jesus, we want to thank you for tuning in. I know that some of you are kind of brand new to this whole Christian thing and to church, and you're just tuning in. And we want to welcome you to the story, to the life of Jesus. So thank you so much for tuning in. 6 weeks ago, we talked about that moment. The moment when the name Justin Trudeau or Donald Trump comes up in a conversation, when the topic of racism and Black Lives Matter or pipelines and climate change or First Nations rights or the LGBTQ conversation or whether or not we should be vaccinated or whether churches should reopen or not or when to wear a mask, when those topics come up. In that moment, we feel the core temperature of our body rising. And we want to know what it means to follow Jesus in such a polarized age. For the past 6 weeks, we've been in this series entitled Shalom, Following Jesus in an Angry, Anxious, and Polarized World. Shalom. The word is Hebrew, and it means peace. Peace. But it means much more than just the absence of conflict or the absence of war. It means wholeness, reconciliation, justice. And we want to see shalom, this peace, come between us and God, us and each other, us within our own heart, and peace between us and creation itself. It's 360 peace, 360 degrees of shalom. This is what we're looking for, and I believe that it is the promise of what Jesus came to give us and to give the world. As we begin our final Sunday of the series, I want us to begin in prayer to ask the great peacemaker, the great shalom maker to come shape us and heal us by the power of his Holy Spirit. So would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that you're listening, and today we give you, we hand to you our angry hearts, our anxious hearts, our frustration, and our broken relationships. We hand these to you, and we pray that you would come and heal your people. We pray that you would fill us with your gentle and peacemaking heart. And we pray this in your powerful name. Amen. Did you know, North Langley, that Jesus was described as a friend of sinners? A friend of sinners, Matthew 11:19, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were such sinners that they almost had their own category, right? A friend of tax collectors and sinners. You need to understand that these words in Matthew 11 are spoken as an insult towards Jesus, against Jesus. But how ironic that those who hate Jesus are actually confessing one of the most profound truths about who Jesus is. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Sinners seem to be comfortable around him. They seem to be drawn to him. For those of you who have been following Jesus for a while, you have heard this probably 1,000 times, but I'm asking you to ponder it again. Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." This is an insult towards Jesus. Tax collectors and sinners gather to hear Jesus. They gather. They seem to enjoy gathering around Jesus. As Dane Ortlund writes, Jesus pulls sinners into his own heart. North Langley, if we're going to be apprentices of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, then we need to notice that sinners do enjoy being around him. They enjoy gathering around him. Jesus is a rabbi, remember. He's a teacher. He's a Jewish teacher. Most scholars believe that he would have been most closely aligned with the theology of the party of the Pharisees. You know, he has a lot of hard things to say against Pharisees, but maybe theologically he would have been most aligned with them. That's startling for some of us to remember and to see. Jesus was pure. He was righteous. There was no sin in him. So in almost every way possible, sinners should find it incredibly hard to be around him. And yet, sinners love to be near him, to be around him, to be in his presence. Who loves to be near you? Who loves to gather around you? Let me say a couple things about the word sinner. Today, in our polarized age, we've moved away from simple disagreement about issues to total condemnation of those who think differently than us. From disagreement to condemnation. They, quote unquote, don't just think differently in our mind, they are breaking God's law. They are on the wrong side of the fence. They are lawbreakers. They are sinners. Let me give you two examples. For example, for you on the progressive left, you watch conservatives on the right with their lower taxes, and it reeks of envy and greed. Their lowering of taxes in your mind strips away social programs and leads to the harsh treatment of the poor and the marginalized. How could someone, you think, how could someone who thinks that way ever be a follower of Jesus? Because Jesus loved and fed the poor. Should we not be doing our part in caring for the poor? Next, for you on the conservative right, you watch progressive liberals and the way they think about marriage and gender and the unborn, and you think, how could you ever think those things and ever be a follower of Jesus? Jesus believed in absolute truth and in right and in wrong. Today, the other is not just someone I disagree with. The other is a sinner in our minds. Now hear me. And Northangley, I'm going to ask you to track very carefully with me here because I want you to hear what I'm trying to say. I don't know whether or not your ideological enemy is a sinner or not. I don't know. I would have to know the specifics of your heart and the conversation that you're in with them. I would have to know a lot of things. But here's what I do know. I think that you probably think that they are sinners. Am I right? The only reason I know this is because I know the way I think, and I know my own heart and how I process things. Let's just get real and call it what it is. We think those people that think that way are not following Jesus. So for today's purposes, let's assume the worst about them. I know you're not supposed to do that in a sermon, but track with me. Let's assume the worst, and let's say your ideological enemy is a sinner. Then, if you're tracking, the question we need to ask is this: how did Jesus interact with sinners? That then becomes the question, right? If it's true that the person you're in disagreement with is a quote-unquote sinner, then how did Jesus interact with sinners? Right? That's our question. But before we look to Jesus, let's talk about ourselves. How do we deal with the other, with our enemy, with the one we consider a sinner? How do we deal with those on the other side of the theological, political, ethical, and ideological fence? Here's what we do. We cancel them. We cancel them. I want to chat briefly about cancel culture. Merriam-Webster just added the phrase cancel culture last month, January 2021, to the dictionary. It's an ancient practice, but the English phrase is new in the last number of years. Cancel culture. Cancel culture is the practice of publicly shaming and removing support from, let's say, celebrities or businesses that have expressed maybe an objectionable opinion or have behaved in a way that you deem unacceptable. Cancel culture. So, for instance, you no longer go to that musician's concert because of the things that they've said. You've let all your friends know that on social media and you refuse to go. Or you no longer shop at that store that supports these terrible working conditions on the other side of the world. Or you no longer purchase food from a chain that took a moral stance on something. So we think of stores like Starbucks on one side or Chick-fil-A on the other, even though a good flat white and an amazing waffle fry are so delicious. But for you, they need to be canceled. You're not comfortable supporting them. Okay, I get it, and that makes sense. But what does it look like to cancel people, not just businesses? Listen to Abdu Murray. He writes this: "Now, when a person does or says something that runs afoul of current cultural preferences, we cancel that person. We shut her down with names, epithets, and ad hominem attacks. If she's a musician, we call for boycotts of her music. If she's an athlete, we delight in burning her jersey and posting the bonfire on social media. We now hoist the socially guilty onto a pike for all to see as they writhe, justly deserving what they get for having offended the collective. Be warned, we won't engage your ideas. We will engage you and shame you out of existence. You will be canceled." This is an age where many of us are looking for, quote, safe spaces. Spaces where we don't feel aggression or what we are calling microaggression from others. We are quick to be triggered by ideas that make us feel uncomfortable. And the only path forward that our culture provides is to cancel the other, to cancel the sinner, to cancel the enemy, to cancel the one who offends. Have you felt this in your personal relationships? Let's make this personal. It's one thing to talk about businesses and pop stars and stuff like that, but it's painful in our personal lives. In cancel culture, a single mistake becomes unforgivable. No forgiveness. Has this happened to you? As you think about it, have you participated in this? It's way easier to ignore someone, to not return phone calls, and to stop talking. The coffees that you once enjoyed have ended. The phone calls have ended. The vacations have ended. You found yourself on different pages ideologically, and you've canceled your friend from your life. You've canceled your coworker. You've canceled your family member. And there is a deep pain there. Whether you believe it's something you've done or something they've done to you, but there is pain. Now, I want you to hear me, and I need to make this caveat often, because I want to say this. There is a time to put down boundaries. Any of you who have been abused know that it is good and right to not be in a relationship any longer with the person who abused you. That's wisdom, right? It makes perfect sense. But I'm talking about many of us, the rest of us in our angry, anxious, and polarized age. I need to ask, what relationship has been broken because you or they have canceled each other from your lives? There must be a different way to interact with our ideological enemy. Am I right? There must be a better way to engage with those that we believe are our enemies. Again, let me ask, how did Jesus interact with sinners? That is the question for every apprentice of Jesus. Would you join me in listening to the story of Jesus and his meal with a man named Zacchaeus? We'll be in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Okay, Zacchaeus. The name means pure. But this man, Zacchaeus, was anything but pure. He is a tax collector. You see, the Roman Empire didn't collect its own taxes. It sold the right to collect taxes to the highest bidder. Now, somehow, Zacchaeus has become the highest bidder. And he is the top of a big pyramid scheme, as it were. Well, I guess Rome would be the top. But in the city of Jericho, he's got his men that go out and enforce the payment of taxes. And I want to emphasize that word, enforce. Maybe, often, through violence, enforcing the payment of taxes. He would have had a very lavish lifestyle on the backs of the poor living in the city of Jericho. He would have had slaves and food and decorations and the size of his home. I mean, simply to look at Zacchaeus' home would be to see all of the money that he has stolen from you and your people in the city. He was a traitor. He was a Jew that was working for the empire. He had, in the minds of Jews in the city of Jericho, he had turned his back on his own people. He was willing to follow the almighty dollar rather than to love his own people. Religious leaders hated tax collectors. In Luke chapter 18, we read this prayer of this religious leader that stands up to pray. He was called a Pharisee. He stood up and he prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." That's a prayer. "God, thank you that I'm not like that tax collector." Zacchaeus would have probably been canceled by the cancel culture of his day. He probably would have been kicked out of the local synagogue, a place of worship and community and Jewish life. Now, Zacchaeus, we're told in the story, is a short man, and he hears that Jesus is coming to his city. He's probably heard rumors of this great rabbi, and so he can't see Jesus, so he climbs up in this tree. Verse 5 and 6. "When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today.' So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly." Listen to Jesus. "I'm coming to your house. I'm coming to your house." First of all, I love the boldness of the invitation to dinner. I'm coming. But you got to understand that in this context, Zacchaeus' house would have been the place and the space of his sin. Jesus is willing to enter into the depth of Zacchaeus' sin. And you imagine Zacchaeus, "I don't know if I've ever had a rabbi in my house." A rabbi wants to eat with me. Verse 7, "All the people saw this and began to mutter, 'He has gone to be the guest of a sinner.'" They begin muttering, gossiping, grumbling. "He's hanging out with that guy that thinks that way and that does those things. Does Jesus, this teacher, this miracle worker, does he even know who he's going to have dinner with?" And Zacchaeus is probably thinking, I know it doesn't look good for Jesus to come to my house, but I hope he still comes. And then they sit down and they have a meal. And the remarkable thing about Luke 19 is we don't know what Jesus says at the meal. We don't know what he says to Zacchaeus. But they experience table fellowship. There's a table before them. And they eat together. And in the Jewish mindset, in the Jewish world, this is true acceptance. This is friendship. Total fellowship. And in that moment, I wonder if Zacchaeus not only saw Jesus, but suddenly he felt conviction. He could see his sin for what it really was, and he could look around and see the wealth for what it really was. And he experiences what I want to call a beautiful conviction. Notice that Zacchaeus doesn't experience condemnation, but he experiences this beautiful conviction around a table of hospitality. And it's like life starts to bubble up. Listen to verses 8 to 10. "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.' Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" So beautiful. Like Ebenezer Scrooge on Christmas morning, you know, Zacchaeus, I can imagine running through the streets and dishing out, giving back all the money that he had stolen. But I want you to know this. In the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 5, if he had stolen something, he only needed to pay back one-fifth or 20% more of what he owed. But he pays back 4 times the amount that he had stolen. He does so much more than required. And Jesus makes it clear that that day, salvation had come to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was lost, and he needed to be found. Jesus loves sharing a meal at a table with a sinner, with someone who had been canceled. Northangley, I want you to see the brilliance of Jesus in this story. Some of you who attend our church here regularly or for many years will know that this is one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. I think I preach on it like maybe once a year. I love it. I want you to see the brilliance of Jesus. This is the only way to bring shalom to the city of Jericho. Follow me. This is the only way to be a shalom maker. Let me ask you, how did Jesus feed the poor in the city of Jericho? How did Jesus bring justice to the city of Jericho? I'll tell you, Jesus fed the poor and brought justice to the city by having dinner with a sinner, by having a meal with Zacchaeus. Having dinner with the sinner was the most strategic thing Jesus could do to feed the poor and bring justice to the city. It was the most strategic thing he could do. But he doesn't just do it for strategy. He does it because he actually loves Zacchaeus. He wants to see salvation come to his house. And look what happens. The poor are fed and justice is done. Jesus will not participate in the cancel culture of the day. He refuses that path. And he chooses a table of hospitality. In our angry, anxious, and polarized world, Jesus shares meals with sinners. Jesus is a friend to sinners. And to all my fellow apprentices of Jesus, right here in Luke 19, these are the blueprints. Here's the roadmap. This is the game plan. Here is the way in our polarized age to bring peace, to bring shalom. Let me ask you, how many of us have turned our enemy into a caricature? How many of us in our minds have a flat way of seeing our enemy? But you know that our enemy is actually made in the image of God. We can't see the image of God in our enemy because we're so blinded by an ideology or a policy or a platform or an opinion. Pete Scazzaro, pastor from New York, warns that when we do this, we dehumanize our enemy. But with Jesus around a table, he shows us how to see our enemy, not as a flat caricature, but as a real human being. He or she is not a demon. He or she is a human. He or she is my neighbor. As the Brilliance sings in their song, Brother, when I look into the face of my enemy, I see my brother. I can see my brother. Some of you are familiar with the story that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan, but of course, you'll know that Samaritans and Jews hated one another. But when someone was wondering who their neighbor was, when the right answer to fulfill the law was to love your neighbor, well, Jesus then questions, well, okay, do you actually know who your neighbor is? Your neighbor is the Samaritan, the enemy, the other. Now, let me make a massive point here. This is really important. We are not Jesus, who is sinless. It's a very obvious point in a sermon. We are not Jesus, who is sinless. We ourselves are sinners sitting at a table with another sinner. So when we come to the table, it's a little bit different than when Jesus comes to the table of hospitality. When we come to the table, not only is there a hope of reconciliation, but there's a hope that I could learn something new. Only at a table of hospitality can my mind learn something new. This is the only opportunity I have to learn. Listen to Elizabeth Conde Fraser. She writes this: hospitality creates a place where we are connected to one another. It's a space that is safe, personal, and comfortable. It's a place of respect, acceptance, and friendship. The place of hospitality offers attentive listening and a mutual sharing of lives and life stories. You see, when I offer hospitality to the person who is unlike me, I'm reconciled to them, and I have the opportunity to learn from them. I have an opportunity to understand why they think the way they do about the issue that we disagree on. Hospitality is so gentle. When I stop and I listen to the story of the person with whom I do not share, maybe a theological, ideological, or ethical agreement, here's what I'm doing. I'm making a commitment to love them. Now, friends, I know the question that's going on in your mind. We don't compromise truth. Christians, after all, we care about truth. This is not about compromising truth. Did Jesus compromise any truth when he sat down and met with Zacchaeus? No. But when I listen to my neighbor, I'm loving my neighbor. Unfortunately, in my life, I find this so difficult. There are some sermons that I preach that I'm like, oh, okay, I think God has done a new work in my life in that area. And then there's sermons like these where I'm like, oh, I have so much to learn. I have so much to learn. I find it very difficult not to cancel and dismiss and judge those who would think differently than I do. But I remember that I'm the sinner that Jesus wanted to eat with. Jesus once stood at a door, knocking on my heart. And he promised that when I opened up that door, he would come in to eat with me. And he did. And at the table, I look and there's bread and there's a cup. And at the table, the bread is his body and the cup is his own blood. And I'm the sinner who has received grace because of the cross. Like Zacchaeus, Jesus entered in and has healed me. See, I'm so quick to forget that my enemy is not my enemy. Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, as much as I think that my enemy is my enemy, it's not. My enemy is flesh and blood. My enemy is not flesh and blood. Let me say that again. My enemy is not flesh and blood. Listen to the word of God. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If we take Jesus seriously, he believed that there was a dark spiritual realm of powers and principalities that were at work, so that the person that I actually see, the human being in front of me, is not my real enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. When I look in the face of my enemy, I see an image bearer, one for whom Christ died. When I look into the face of my enemy, I see my brother. As Cap Stewart writes, we're not at war with our ideological opponents. We are at war for them. Guys, I want to tell you this really crazy story. In Acts chapter 22, you can look it up later, Paul, a follower of Jesus, is beaten by an angry mob. An angry mob beats him. And then the authorities come in and stop the angry mob. And the first thing out of his lips to the angry mob that has just beat him are these words, brothers and fathers, listen to my defense. Look at the love of Paul. Paul was an apprentice of Jesus. He could look at his enemies. He could look at the angry mob, and he saw his brothers and fathers. He saw his enemies as image bearers. He was at war for them. He wanted them to see Jesus. I love these words from John Inazu and Tim Keller. Jesus doesn't tell us to tolerate our enemies. He says to love them. And thank God that Jesus does not merely tolerate us. He embraces us across difference and welcomes us into his arms. Let me tell you the story of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria is a former tenured professor of English at Syracuse University in New York. For context, Rosaria identified as a lesbian and she taught queer theory at Syracuse. In 1997, she started researching the religious right and their policies of what she called, quote, hatred against queers like me. That year, a conservative Christian group, the Promise Keepers, were coming to town to put on a conference, and she wrote an article in the local newspaper launching an attack on Jesus and on Republicans and on patriarchy. And her letter to the paper caused a lot of controversy, and so she received a lot of angry mail. But she received a surprising letter from a local pastor named Ken Smith, the pastor of a Presbyterian church in the city. It was a kind and inquiring letter. That letter initiated a 2-year journey of hospitality. Rosaria was often invited to dinner with Ken and his wife, Floyd. In an interview, I heard Rosaria say, "I probably ate over 500 meals at Ken and Floyd's house before I ever walked into his church." Ken and Floyd were willing to invite, quote unquote, the other to their table. Rosaria writes the following. "Ken and his wife Floyd and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy." I love this line. "They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them." Whoa. Rosaria eventually gave her life to Jesus. Friends, as we end this series, I want you to see a table before you. What would it look like for our church, our two campuses, to be known for hospitality? I don't just mean a meal. I mean being willing to be a friend, to listen, to love, to engage, and to be the kind of person that others feel loved around. Well, we begin that journey by grieving some of our broken relationships, right? As my friend Nikki said, perhaps we need to lower our shields and admit we're hurting before we can begin to love well. I want to ask, where are you hurting? Where are you hurting? Where are you grieving that broken relationship? For some of us who maybe aren't feeling anything like that, maybe we could pray, "Oh Lord, give me a soft heart. Lord, give me a soft heart." For all of you who are feeling the brokenness, who are grieving the brokenness of a relationship, I want you to hear Ephesians 2, verse 14. We hear the truth that God has taken two groups that once hated each other and has destroyed the wall, the barrier that stood between them. Jesus destroyed it at the cross. Listen to Ephesians 2. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Jesus has made the two groups one and has destroyed that barrier. I pray that that would give you hope. I pray that the Holy Spirit would flood your life with the hope of the gospel, that the blood of Jesus, that the sacrifice of Jesus has the power to remove the barrier that stands between you and the other. And at a table of hospitality, he can work a powerful peace in your life. Notice in Ephesians 2 that peace is a person. Peace is not just a concept. Shalom is not just a concept. It's a person. person of Jesus. He himself is our peace. So as we end and we think back on these last 6 weeks, let him show you how to be a shalom maker. Let him show you how to lay down your stones. Let him show you how to seek the peace of the city. Let him show you how to walk in wisdom. May he show you how to live with a non-anxious presence. May he show you how to live as someone who is gentle, and may he flood your heart with gentleness. And finally, may he show you how to be a friend of sinners around a table of hospitality. Jesus, as we end this series, we entrust our lives into your hands. We once again hand over all of our broken relationships, and we pray that you would heal us. Would you go down deep into our hearts and heal us of our pride, of our anger, of our anxiety, and of our polarization? Lord, come and heal us. Lord, this is your work. None of us can change one another. This is you. So we pray in your power and love, you would come and heal your people. Great shalom maker, come and heal us. Amen.